Well, as we begin today, confession time, I am not an expert on this topic in any way. When God says wait and causes me to spark into patience, my response is, wow, that was like perfect timing and everything. Woo, that's yeah, exactly what I say when God calls me to wait. When God says wait without the giant feedback, when God says wait and calls me to patience, my response is, yeah, how long will that take? I just want things to happen, right? I'm not very good at waiting, and I think most of you are not very good at it either. We Americans are the kind of folks that are instant gratification. We stand in front of the microwave and yell at it to go faster because we just want what we want it now, and why is that happening? We're gonna move this out of the way here. I don't know if that's the cause or not. All right, well, yikes. All right, so with that, so we don't wait well. Surprise, surprise. But yet, God calls us to wait so many times. If you remember, though, it's not natural for us. It's not normal. Patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit. If you remember that list, that means it's not default in our sin natures to wait. It comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can give you patience, and the ability to wait on the Lord is something over and over again you see in Scripture as a call to His people to truly trust Him, to have faith enough to wait. But it is the hardest of all of these responses to prayer we've been talking about. You know, Troy and I talked about this, and when God says yes, we delight in that, we celebrate that, we praise God for that. Even when God says no, while that's painful and difficult, you can kind of get your mind wrapped around that. You can reconcile and accept that, right? It's easier. But when God says wait, oftentimes that feels like God is being silent. God is not responding to you. God is quiet. And sometimes even when He says wait, you kind of don't want that to be the answer. And it feels like that causes us more struggle because it causes us to doubt and worry He's not really there, He's not hearing us, or not even that maybe He's there, He just doesn't care, or He doesn't love us. And so we get all kinds of doubts and our minds get turned around sometimes. Waiting is by far the worst part of this when God responds with wait. So when God says wait, we need to really work on how do we respond during those times? How do we respond? And how do we surround ourselves with people who will help us when God says wait? That's part of what you need is others to help carry you through those difficult times when you're waiting. Waiting is a very, very strenuous thing, as weird as that sounds, but it's very difficult. And so who you have around you can be an important part of how you thrive in the midst of waiting. So this morning, this is a great passage for us. Hannah is a great example of someone who waited on the Lord, who, when God said wait, she responded with faith, with trust, and just kept on going, even when she was surrounded by people who were not helpful to her, as you'll see. She's an amazing example. Hannah herself, I wish we had more sermons on Hannah because there's so much to this amazing woman of God. So I encourage you to read further in the 1 Samuel just to learn about this amazing woman and her relationship with the Lord and how that really affected Samuel, not to give away the ending, but Samuel, her son, was used by God in some amazing ways and a very strong prophet of the Lord and had a huge impact on the early kingdom of Saul and David. So it's a very fascinating story. Hannah herself starts out, though, in a pretty bad situation. If you look at this text with me in verses 2 through 8, you see her, she's in a pretty bad situation. Okay. It's the gremlins and the demons trying to get us. I know. All right. But that's okay. Just go to the podium, Mike, and trust the force, Luke. All right. Is that better? All right. Yikes. All right. We'll keep going here. So look at verses 2 through 8 for me and talk about making bad situations worse. Look at Hannah's situation there in verse 2. Verse 2, it explains that her husband, he had more than one wives. That's obvious there, right? Now, that polygamy idea, that's not something in 21st century culture we're comfortable with. But in the ancient Near East, that's common. Unfortunately, that's a reality. But God's design for marriage is always one man, one woman. But sometimes the culture, the society was away from that. And God never endorses that as a good idea. So let's not get distracted by that point. But look at her situation. She's one of two wives, yes, but she's without children. She's without children. And the other wife has children. Now, in that culture, again, children for a woman meant security. It meant security. again, whether we like it or not, that's the ancient Near East. A woman found her significance and security only through the males in her life. First her father, then her husband, then her sons. Hannah's in a situation without any children. And let's consider how that can be made worse by the people she's surrounded with. Because look at what happens when they go to worship the Lord at Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle of the Lord was. And the reality is that's where they would go to seek Yahweh and to worship and to sacrifice. They would go there. And did you notice what happens when they go there? They have celebrations. They're faithful followers of Yahweh. But it highlights the fact that she's without children. Because when there's a feast and they divide up the sacrifice afterwards, her husband was giving more to the wife with the children. That's the way it worked. That was considered to be normal. And he felt bad because Hannah was the wife that he loved, but still, she got less than the other. And the other woman, my Hebrew professor used to call her Penny, which I found very amusing. That Penny responded how? Not very nice woman, right? She would taunt Hannah and remind her that she was without children, and remind her that the reason she was without children is God had prevented her from having children. Now, that's not true, necessarily, but it's something that feels pretty difficult when you hear it. Think about poor Hannah here. She's in this situation year after year as they go through the calendar year, and she's still not with child. As she's reminded of that by this other woman who's taunting her and reminding her, oh yeah, it's because God doesn't like you. It's because God hates you. It's because you're cursed by God. That's why you don't have children. You're cursed by God. Talk about rubbing salt in the wounds. She's already struggling with this reality. Then someone around her is rubbing salt in that wound. And then you get to verse 8 though, and her clueless husband makes it so much better. When I studied Hebrew, I used to hope that somehow I was missing it. In English, maybe it didn't translate, or maybe there was some context I was missing, and no, he's just a clueless idiot. That's really what it comes down to. You look at the way he handles this in verse 8. Once again, they've gone to worship the Lord. Once again, they've had this time of celebration of God's faithfulness, and yet Hannah is there yet again without children. And that other woman is yet again taunting her because she has no children. Hannah's understandably upset, logically upset, emotionally devastated once again by this reality. And she's understandably crying and upset. And how does her husband respond? Why are you crying? Why are you off your food? That's not, you know, aren't I enough? I mean, I'm better than 10 sons. You have me. And you want to respond with, duh, no, that's not helpful at all. Because, yeah, you're fine, but someday you're gone. And then Hannah has nothing. Without a son, without a child, she is in trouble. Her future is not secure. Yes, her husband loves her, and that's wonderful, but no, his love is not better than 10 sons, because without him, she's destitute. She's in trouble. And so you kind of want to smack him upside the head and say, yeah, clueless husband, there's something you're missing here. Now, talk about rubbing salt in the wounds. Talk about discouraging words, and when everyone around you is discouraging to you, how do you respond to that? Here God is apparently saying, wait. She's praying. Now, we don't have a specific scripture that says she's praying, but she's a woman of faith who's seeking Yahweh, and I would imagine she's praying about this every single day, and yet year after year after year, she's without child. She's without that security, and yet all those around her are discouraging her in one way or another. I don't know about you, but having that kind of situation would be very devastating, and Hannah responds with faith. Look what she does. Starting in verse 9, look what she does. She responds by continuing to ask the Lord. She continues to walk by faith. Even in the midst of this, when God says wait reality, even in the midst when everyone around her is pouring salt in her wounds, even when everyone around her is discouraging her, how does she respond? She continues to ask the Lord. It says that she goes off by herself into the tabernacle to pray. She goes by herself to pray. And look the way she's praying. She continues to seek and ask and knock. She's continuing to seek the Lord here. And look at the way she's praying. She's praying fervently, pouring out her strong emotions. When God says, wait, that causes some strong emotions. We struggle with that sometimes. When it feels like God is silent, we struggle with that. We get upset and angry and fearful and doubts creep in. And look what she's doing with all those strong emotions. She's pouring them out to the Lord. She's anguished. She's hurting. She's so discouraged. And what is she doing? She's not turning to some other source of comfort. She's not going to a friend even or a counselor. Or not that those things are bad. Those are good things. But the first place she got to go is to prayer. And that's what she's doing. She's going first to the Lord, and she's pouring out those strong emotions. And she understands God can handle her strong emotions. He made her, and he made those strong emotions. So she's pouring them out to her Lord first and foremost. That's an amazing model. And she's continuing to ask, seek, and knock. Now, I say that phrase very intentionally, and it's hundreds of years later when Jesus said that. But if you remember what Jesus said about prayer, he said, ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. And if you understand what he's meaning by that, it's the ongoing action of seeking, asking, and knocking. Just because the door doesn't open and you don't get the answer and you don't find what you're seeking doesn't mean you stop. You keep on asking and seeking and knocking. Hannah is showing that. She's modeling that persistence and perseverance in prayer, even when God says wait. She's responding to that waiting by continuing to pray. That's an amazing reality. Sometimes I think there's a discouragement that comes from waiting. And we just want to quit. We want to give up. We want to stop. We're thinking to ourselves, and everybody around us may even be saying, stop bothering God with that. You know, stop bothering God. And Hannah's going, no. I'm going to continue to seek. I'm going to continue to ask. I'm going to continue to knock. And she continues to pray. She's praying out her heart. She's asking the Lord for all that she can possibly. And then she does something interesting here. She makes a vow. Now, in her culture and time, that was a common practice. And I want us to be careful with this, because this is not in any way a magic bullet or a prescription for us. You don't need to take this up and think this is some sort of magic formula. If I make a vow, then God will do what I want. No, it doesn't work like that. But in her culture, this would have been a common practice. And she's saying, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. I'll give him back to you. He'll serve you. He'll be a Nazarite. He'll not cut his hair as a symbol of his service to you, Lord. Now, that's an interesting thing. She may have been prompted by the Holy Spirit to do that. She may have been led to that by the Lord. I don't know. But it's an interesting situation. But again, it's Hannah's unique situation, not a prescription for all of us. I think we fall into this today. You sometimes do this. No one would admit this out loud. But you say to the Lord, hey, Lord, if you let me win the lottery, I'll give 80% of it to the church. Hey, Lord, if you let this great thing happen in my life, I promise I'll do this for you. You know, Lord, if you open this door for me, I will even teach Sunday school at church, or I'll hang out with. No, it's not a wise thing to try to bargain with God and make those kind of vows. That's an immature understanding of your relationship with your Father. God doesn't provide in some sort of formulaic way. God doesn't provide as in there's some magic button or magic formula or magic bullet you can just get God to open up the floodgates of blessing. God answers her prayer, and God's providing for her in his timing and for his will, not because Hannah makes a vow, not because we make a promise. The reality is God's provision comes through his love and compassion and kindness, not through any action we may take to prompt him or to somehow initiate that reaction. So look at what Hannah does. She continues to pray. She makes that vow, and she's misunderstood. In the midst of this fervent time of prayer, Eli, the priest, he looks over and he sees her, and what does he think? Again, this, I think, says more about Eli than it does Hannah. Eli is kind of a messed up guy. He's raised some scoundrels as sons who are serving in the tabernacle. You can read about them. They embezzle, they cheat, they steal, they seduce women, all in the context of the tabernacle there. They're scoundrels God has to deal with in a few chapters. Eli is kind of he's just an older man who's made a lot of mistakes in his life, and now he's starting to experience the consequences. But I think it says more about him that he assumes what about poor Hannah? He assumes because she's there by herself and she's praying and moving her mouth and lips without saying any words, that she must be drunk. That's a weird assumption. I'm sorry. If I walked in the sanctuary and some of you were in here praying silently, I wouldn't automatically assume it's because you've been drinking too much. But yet that's what Eli assumes. Because I think, again, it's saying more about him than it does Hannah. And he accuses her wrongly of being drunk. I love the way she responds, though. She doesn't get mad. She doesn't get upset. She just basically states the truth there. If you look at the way she responds in this last section, 15 through 18, she basically says, no, I'm praying to the Lord. I've been discouraged. I've been distressed. I've been pouring out my heart to the Lord. That's what's going on here. And so whatever you're accusing me of, that's not the case. I'm just fervently praying here. And in the midst of this situation, I think it takes such courage on her part to say that to him. Because he's the priest, and who is she? but yet she's so confident in the Lord at this point. And I think God is already starting to provide. God is providing for her. He's providing courage for her, and he's providing strength for her. And she's able to come up against this false accusation and say, no, I'm just upset. I'm anguished. I'm desperately wanting this. I've been praying to the Lord. I'm pouring out my heart. I think God's already answering her prayer. Now, God provides, and we know that. God provides. Eli reminds her of that, and he says, okay, then go in peace, and may the Lord answer your prayers. Now, again, I don't think that's a magic formula either. I don't think her prayer gets answered just because he says it. I think God was ready to answer her prayer. His timing was such that he was ready to provide for her. I think he starts providing for her right here and now as he provides for her peace and strength and courage to respond to Eli, but also to go away. And if you look at verse 18, she goes back and she's no longer upset. She's no longer discouraged. She is able to eat and she's able to calm herself down and be at peace. And I think she's able to start trusting the Lord and walking by faith. And I love what happens next. We're not going to read it, but if you know the story, she conceives a child. Samuel is his name. She goes ahead and dedicates him back to the Lord, and we see a few chapters later, he's serving in the tabernacle. He's a big part of the future. But God also gives her 5 more children after Samuel. She gets 6 children. God opens the floodgates. I think sometimes when we're waiting, when God is saying wait, we somehow think that even if God does answer our prayer ultimately after the waiting, it's going to be this little smidgen of grace, this little tiny, all right, fine, if you'd stop nagging me, all right, fine, I'll give you a little bit. No, sometimes God's saying, my child, I've been waiting to open the floodgates for my reasons, my timing, my plan. And when those floodgates open, they're really going to open. Hannah ends up with 6 children. And her life is immortalized through the writings of the Bible, through the life and testimony of Samuel. She's a godly woman who has an incredible impact. And so this early bad situation she's in ends up with an incredible outcome because she trusted the Lord. When God said wait, she didn't give up. She didn't get bitter. She didn't get angry. She didn't get upset. She was able to trust the Lord and continue to faithfully follow and faithfully pray and faithfully wait on the day when God would guide her and open up those doors for her. So she continued to seek, ask, and knock even when that became difficult. How do we do when God says wait? I don't know about you, but it's not something I handle very well. Something I've been working on. When God says wait, how do we respond? Do we continue to pray? Do we continue to seek the Lord and ask and knock? Or do we get discouraged and kind of give up? Do we surround ourselves with people who will encourage us? Or do we let those discouraging voices have a bit too much influence on us? And most importantly, are we able to walk by faith and not by sight, even when it's difficult? Because Hannah looked around and all she saw was bad. All she saw was a situation that was pretty rough. But she continued to walk by faith, not by sight. She continued to trust the Lord. She continued to pray. And when God said, wait, she just responded with more faith and more trust. May it be for us as well. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you.